In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Not that long ago, my family spent an afternoon watching some old family videos from when I was a kid. In one of the clips, I was standing before the camera, and I was trying to get my dad to film me doing a dance. My little brother apparently also wanted some attention, so he wound up his fist dramatically and gave me a good punch in the side. I was bigger than him, so I was clearly frustrated by it, but I wasn't hurt. And in the background, you could hear my mom saying, "Jonathan, stop hitting your sister." So, of course, my brother does it again with the winding up and the punching. And again, my mom says, "Jonathan, stop hitting your sister." A third time, my brother pulls back his fist to deliver a blow, but this time he overshoots it and goes tumbling to the floor. The video captures him looking up with this sad little face of bewilderment and letting out a cry. And in the background, you can hear my mom say, "That's what you get." Now, my mom, if you've met her, you probably know this, is one of the most lovely, nurturing people in the world. And she was totally embarrassed that my dad happened to catch this rare moment of unsympathetic parenting on tape. But my brother and I thought it was hilarious. We both knew that he had it coming. And that clip so perfectly and honestly captured a window of our life growing up. I was reminded of this when reading Abraham's response to the rich man in today's parable. With about as much sympathy as my mom gave my brother, Abraham tells the rich man, "You had your chance in life, that's what you get." During his life, the rich man didn't see poor Lazarus, who was at his gate each day. Now in the afterlife, he finally sees Lazarus, but it's too late. The chasm is fixed and there is no way to cross over. I don't know about you all, but I feel a little uneasy about Abraham's lack of compassion. I'm definitely uncomfortable with Lazarus's suffering in life, but I'm also kind of uncomfortable with the rich man's agony in death. In Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived, Rob Bell provokes readers, like me, who might bristle at this grisly tale of the afterlife, to take another look at what's going on. He asks us to consider what the rich man is actually asking of Lazarus. He wants Lazarus to get him a drink of water. And as Bell points out, when you get someone a drink of water, you are serving them. So essentially, this rich man who has neglected Lazarus's suffering his whole life now wants Lazarus to serve him. He wants Lazarus to get him water and to go talk to his siblings. Even in death, he's trying to order the poor man around. The rich man has seen himself as better than Lazarus his whole life, and now, even in Hades, he can't see things differently. It's odd that the rich man has the ear of Father Abraham, and his very first request isn't to get out of Hades. It's as if he's fine staying there as long as he can retain the control he once had. He doesn't ask Lazarus for forgiveness or acknowledge his wrongdoing. Who knows, maybe it would be a different story if he did. Maybe then the chasm wouldn't be so permanent. Maybe the chasm is fixed by the hardness of his heart. Bell also points out that though the rich man is dead, there's a way in which he hasn't died. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus teaches about the kind of death that leads to life, or that the only way to really live is to die to oneself, to let go of that part of us that wants to be the center of the universe and that wants to be better than others. It's in letting go of egocentrism that we are reborn and that we truly experience life. But the rich man fails to see it. Even in Hades, he hangs onto ego, status, pride, and an old hierarchy in which his needs and wants are given primacy over his neighbors. As Bell says, the rich man's alive in death, but in profound torment because he's living with the realities of not properly dying the kind of death that actually leads a person into the only kind of life that's worth living. In this light, the parable shows that hell can be a reality we create when we don't love our neighbor, when we elevate ourselves above others, or when we fail to see that we are all equal before God. This kind of behavior creates a living hell for the person who is suffering. In our day, it might be disempowered minorities, those who have been left behind by a changing economy, the elderly who are without advocates, for example. When others profit at their expense, they suffer. But there's also a way in which the rich man, or those who could do something about their suffering and don't, are diminished too. Today we can see how an imbalance in wealth and power and the gap between rich and poor causes public anxiety, unrest, and even violence. The greatest burden still falls on the victim, of course, but we all live in a less beautiful world because of it. This kind of behavior also creates a type of hell for the rich man, or the one who fails to see his neighbor suffering. Because when we see ourselves as elevated above others and believe that our needs, wants, and desires are somehow exceptional, it is a dark, lonely place. It runs against God's created order of equality. It breeds negativity because we're always looking down on other people. It's a vacuous void because a self living only for self is never satisfied. We're so familiar with our own needs and desires. It can be really hard to get outside of ourselves to see that we are not unique in them. When we hurt, there's someone else, maybe in the same room even, who is hurting as deeply in the same way. When we are struggling with something, chances are that someone else struggles with that same thing too. When we want to get in the shortest line at the grocery store because we have somewhere we have to be, there is someone else trying to get somewhere, and they are probably just as late as we are. When we begin to see these shared experiences in each other and really see our shared humanity, we come out of our isolation and we get to enjoy the solidarity that we're made for. As an apocalyptic writing, this parable wasn't meant to be an instructive explanation of the afterlife, but rather as a wake-up call for the living. In Luke's gospel especially, the author wants the audience to see that God is doing something new. God is shaking up the old order, leveling hierarchies, lifting up the poor and the oppressed. And Luke is urging his readers not to shut themselves out of God's kingdom by missing this movement. Because if the parable is any indication, the experience of heaven, now or later, is tied to seeing and honoring God's image in one another. Amen.